of God's word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this week that you've given us, and each day is a new day for your mercies. So we thank you for your new mercies this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the believers that are here. We pray that you might impart your divine wisdom and viewpoint through the teaching of Scripture, that you might sanctify them through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. We left off in verse 39, but we're going to back up just a couple verses to verse 37. This section here, of course, is dealing with the future restoration of the nation Israel. And in particular, some of the features of the new covenant are mentioned here, whereas the main chapter is the prior chapter in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 really goes into greater detail, and that's really the main passage on the new covenant. But this does repeat some of the features of that future covenant. We have, first of all, the regathering of the children of Israel from all the countries where God has driven them. He says in verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath." So they were dispersed because of God's displeasure and because of their sin. But he says he will bring them back to this place. And this place is Jerusalem, or the land of Israel. "I will cause them to dwell safely." Notice that. No more worrying about foreign nations invading them anymore. That will only occur as the Prince of Peace reigns for 1,000 years. So conditions of security and safety will be guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ, as there will be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then they will be restored spiritually. "They shall be my people, I will be their God." We've seen that phrase over and over to refer to the spiritual restoration of Israel and the kingdom. And then he's going to give them a new heart or a new disposition to follow him. And this is part of the new contract in the place of the old. He's going to give them the divine means whereby they could serve him. Whereas the old covenant, the Mosaic law, did not give divine enablement in order to fulfill it. That's why Stephen summarizes the history of the nation under the law as failure. One big fail over thousands of years. They were not able to keep it. But here they will be able to keep it because God will give them a new heart. And this is where we left off here in verse 39. "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever." Notice that. And so a permanent disposition. And this will continue on into the eternal state. Certainly after the resurrection, there will be those in their glorified bodies. But here, this is a new disposition God will give, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. Now, obviously, these are people in their natural bodies that enter into the kingdom. And there'll be reproduction at that point in the kingdom. But he says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them." What is that? I believe that's the new covenant. The new covenant is eternal in nature. We saw as long as the sun, moon, and stars endure, God promised that Israel will be a nation. And God's people will, this covenant will continue. So this is guaranteed, and God who promises this will fulfill it one day in the future. Now, let's take a look at several passages here. We looked at a couple of these last week, I believe, but Jeremiah 24:7. There are other passages that indicate the spiritual restoration of Israel. Jeremiah 24:7, "Then I will give them a heart to know me. I will give them a heart to know me. Then I'm the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Same exact phrase as we see currently in Jeremiah 32. "They shall be my people, I will be their God. And then they shall return to me with their whole heart." their whole heart. Again, that's not the, we have a physical restoration of Israel and unbelief today. Many Jews that live in the land, and that's part of the thing, the preparation for the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. We do have, finally, after 2,000 years, we have the nation of Israel, which is miraculous, by the way. But there are a lot of unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, and even atheists in the land of Israel. But one day, God's going to regenerate the entire nation and give them a new disposition, and they'll follow the Lord. So you have to ask your question, the question when you're reading all these promises, has this occurred yet? And the answer is clearly no. Was God's promises failed? And the answer is no. He will fulfill this in the future. Jeremiah 33:1. 33. Let's try Jeremiah 33:33. All right, let's see if that's the right one here. No 33. Well, let's go on to 32:38 then. 32:38. They shall be my people. I will be their God. And this is our current text. Okay. Ezekiel 11:20. Look at verse 19. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within. This is a new covenant language in Ezekiel. I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, give them a heart of flesh. That the result of this, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. There's that phrase again. That relationship restored. Ezekiel 37:23. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they had sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 37:27, just a few verses later. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their people, and they shall be my, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will also know that I, the Lord, set apart Israel, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Zechariah 8:8. I will bring them back. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So here's the return back to the land. The return in belief. We've already seen a return in unbelief. This is at the end of the tribulation, a return back in belief. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And then Hebrews 8:10. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. Remember, the law was written on tables of stone, tablets of stone, and it was encouraged to write them on your doorpost. But here, God's word is internalized. By the way, that's why in the church age, we need to hide the word of God in our heart. We need to internalize it. But God has given us in the church age a new nature, a new disposition. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Now, one heart means singleness of heart in action. And here, going back to our text, giving them one heart is, their heart is not divided. You heard of a divided heart. You know, one minute you're serving the Lord, and the next minute you're not obeying Him. But they have a focus. They have one heart, singleness of heart in action, uniting thought and deed in the Lord's service. It's not like they're desiring, like Paul says, I want to serve God, but I find myself doing the opposite. Here, though, they'll desire to serve God, and they will fulfill that. They will do that. One way would be here to denote, this denotes the character of the person's life, whether evil or good. Here the idea is they'll have one way, meaning they'll follow me for good. Jeremiah 7:23. But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. You shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. They'll walk in the way, which is the way of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after him. So this spiritual restoration in verse 39 is permanent. Permanent. And then the everlasting covenant mentioned in verse 40, I believe, is the new covenant, as mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. So let's look at that. This is the main passage, by the way. Jeremiah 31, 35. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So the permanency of the new covenant is mentioned here in verses 35 through 37. If the verse 37 says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth search out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. And that hasn't happened. That is something here that indicates permanency. So this everlasting covenant, referring to the new covenant, permanent restoration of a relationship with God. And then God's fear will be placed in their hearts. Notice here, I will put my fear in their heart so that they will not depart from me. The fear of God is to submit to his sovereign majesty and walk according to his ways. We really fear God, will submit to who he is, and then we'll walk and be obedient to his commands. Now, notice God will rejoice over them to do them good. I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. It sounds like God is determined to do this. He will assuredly plant them in the land. He was going to rejoice to do them good. And this might include material prosperity, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. Notice that. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he has rejoiced over your fathers. So this is the language of Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. God's going to rejoice over them to do them good. He's going to prosper them in the land. They will increase. They will be blessed financially. God does not guarantee in this church age the financial prosperity of all believers. But here, those believers under the new contract, the new covenant, will be blessed spiritually and materially in the coming kingdom. And I think this is why some people, if they say the kingdom is now, that leads to the charismatic view that God wants everyone prosperous, everyone healthy, wealthy, and wise. But God has not guaranteed that for every believer. For the church age believer. Now, certainly following God's ways of righteousness lead to prosperity. If you want the clearest path for prosperity is serving the Lord, but full though, and his money is soon departed. There are things that you do as a foolish believer that will lead to poverty. So normally serving the Lord does bring blessing all around, but certainly that's not guaranteed for the believer. There are going to be times of loss as well. But in the kingdom, we have a different story here. There'll be blessing. You think the economy is good today? Just wait till the kingdom hits. There'll be no downturn. Think about that. God will shortly plant them in the land. We know that Jeremiah was calling his people to turn back to the Lord so that they might live in the land, dwell in the land. But since God will give them a new heart, they will dwell in the land forever. Amos 9:15, and we've read many passages showing that God will permanently place them in the land. This is one of the strongest, by the way, I think, in the scripture. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. No more deportations. No more Gentile nations kicking them out, persecuting them from place to place. They will permanently dwell in the land. They shall never be pulled out of the land again. So this can only be fulfilled in the kingdom. It says, for the land I've given them. Notice God's promises to Abraham. We call this the Abrahamic covenant. God granted that land, specific, from the Wadi of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And that's the northern boundaries of the promised land to the southern boundaries, which, by the way, ran right by Kadesh Barnea. If you look on the map, where the spies were sent over into the promised land, they were at the boundary of the land. And they went out to search through the land. So you know it's not the Nile River, it's the Wadi of Egypt, which is in southern Israel. Those boundaries God has given to them permanently, saith the Lord your God. So this is how Amos ends his prophecy, with a permanent promise of possession of the land. This is why we believe as premillennialists, as literal, those who interpret the Bible literally, that Israel has a future. We believe in these promises. And the church cannot fulfill this. Church is not replacing Israel. Now let's take a look at 42. Finish up the chapter here and move on to the next 42 and 43. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them the good that I had promised them. You know, again, I've stated before that covenant theology likes to look at the judgment of God's people, calamity. And they would put a period here. I brought calamity on this people, and AD 70 occurred, and the book of Revelation is all about what occurred in the past. That's praetorism. And therefore, God has replaced Israel. But the same people is not a different people. The same people that he brought blessing on, or calamity, judgment, he'll bring good. The good is the second part. So he says, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, and that means judgment by the Babylonians, deportation, so I will bring on them the good that I promised them. God will restore them. And then even in the near future, God will bring blessing. There will be initial return from Babylon, but ultimately God's looking forward to the future permanent possession of the land. Now, Jeremiah 31:38. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, 38. Here, let's, that's not the verse I was looking for here. Wrong passage here. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Think about all the promises of God. God says something, you say, I agree, yes, amen. It is certain, it is true. What God promised, he will perform. God's promises are absolute. And so he promised to bring good on his people. And that purchased property that we began with in this chapter, remember the field that Jeremiah purchased in seemingly bad times. So it seemed like a bad investment when the Babylonians were attacking the land. But he says, you know what? Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, and people are saying, it is desolate without man or beast. It's been given to the hand of Chaldeans. This is probably the response of the people who mocked Jeremiah at his purchase. What are you doing, Jeremiah, buying property? You're in the market in the wrong time. You're buying stock when everything's going down. What are you doing, Jeremiah? Well, he's looking forward to the future when God will bless the land as he promised. And so fields will be bought in this land. Property will be bought. Certainly this was true when the children of Israel returned back from the land. But ultimately it'll point to the permanent restoration of the nation. And I think we have a near focus here initially. You say, one writer put it this way, and this is Michael Brown in his commentary on Jeremiah. Contrasting the despairing national attitude with the Lord's holy positive outlook. You may think it's all over for Jerusalem, but I'm telling you that life will get back to normal again, with the focus being on the buying of fields. Men will buy fields for money. Look at verse 44. Men will buy fields for money. Sign deeds and seal them. Remember, that's the process that Jeremiah went through. Paid the money, signed the deed, it was sealed. A couple copies were made. But men will buy fields for money. They'll purchase property and write deeds and sign them, seal them, and take witnesses as part of the process of buying land. Where? In the land of Benjamin, in the palaces around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Now, I have a map of these locations. And so we're going to look at those various locations that Jeremiah mentions. Okay, we have, first of all, the land of Benjamin. And this is the area where Anatoth was close by here. Let's see here, not Anatoth, just north of Jerusalem. This map actually has Jerusalem on the boundary line. Northern here, this little territory right here, Benjamin. The area of Benjamin, lands will be bought there. And I think this is where Jeremiah purchased property in that area. So let's see if I can find the map of Anatoth on here. I had it on here. Yeah. Anatoth is just north of Jerusalem. North of Jerusalem here. And here we have the land of Benjamin. That's, where is it? There we go. So here's Jerusalem. North of Jerusalem would be in this area, the area of Benjamin. That's why it's significant. The same territory that I bought land in, other individuals buy land in. So that's where he starts. He says, the same territory that I purchased land, the land of Benjamin, other people will also buy land in that same territory. Okay. And then he says all the places around Jerusalem. Obviously, Jerusalem is being sieged by the Babylonians. Those same places where you can look out and see the Babylonians, that property will be purchased as well. Imagine that was vivid imagery to those who were seeing all these people occupying that land. God's going to cause the enemies to flee, and Israel's going to dwell safely out around Jerusalem. And then he speaks of the cities of Judah. Judah was a southern kingdom, so that would be a wider territory. So he speaks, goes from the land of Benjamin, where Jeremiah purchased the property, city of Jerusalem, where the Babylonians were surrounding the immediate city. Then the whole territory of Judah. The whole territory of Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom was deported, but here the southern kingdom remains. And so in the territory of Judah, Judah will be captured, but that will be restored back to Israel once more. And then we have the cities of the mountains. Now, here we probably referring to the mountainous region. And I don't know if you can see the geography of Jerusalem, but central mountainous ridge. Jerusalem is higher in elevation. And so in the whole central ridge there, the mountains of Jerusalem. I don't know if I have that on the next slide here, but if you look at a map with some topography, you can see that Jerusalem sits on a high place, and that's why you always have, let's go up to Jerusalem, it's higher in elevation. Then we have the foothills called the Shephelah, and the foothills are the lowland. Notice in the cities of the lowland, verse 44. Well, where's that? That's in a technical place called the Shephelah, which is located here. Oh, here's a better picture, kind of the elevation at ridge that runs Judah, the mountains, mountainous region here in the center. And then it kind of slopes off, and you have the Shephelah here, the lowlands. And then you have the plain along the coastline, the Philistine plain. But here, this region is Shephelah. That is another area where people will live and purchase property. The western foothills. And then even to the south, the Negev. This word south is literally the Hebrew word Negev, meaning this arid wilderness region. It's barren. The Negev is located south of Judah in the southern regions. And again, the Brook of Egypt, the Wadi of Egypt runs right along the, here's a southern territory. So clear along the southern edge of Israel's territory, the Negev, there'll be those who will purchase property. So it really covers that whole region, the whole region here in which Jeremiah was living, including the area where he purchased property. That which belonged to Israel at that time will be restored in the future. The Lord confirmed Jeremiah's act of faith in buying real estate in Anatoth as authentic. Despite the fact of the land's present desolation under the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, Jeremiah's purchase would be a valuable one day. For the restoration would affect a real estate boom, not only at Anatoth and Benjamin, but throughout Judea, even in the arid south country or Negev. You know, it's like buying land out in the middle of nowhere. I saw a film about this guy living off the grid. He bought land way in the corner, western corners of Texas, out in the middle of nowhere, and had his own water system, and you know, he's really living off the grid. But that, to me, that's not really the way to go. Not much a camper, so like the luxuries around me. But it was really interesting. But even in the arid region of the Negev, there'll be property purchased out there from maybe people like those who want to live off the grid. But in the kingdom, obviously, things will change. Conditions will change. All right. Let's take a look at chapter 36 then. And chapter 36 is the third chapter of this section dealing with the future of the nation Israel. And I don't know if I have here. Let's see. Jeremiah was here still in the courtyard of the guard. And that's what we have here in verse 1. Let's just look. Go ahead and look at the text here. Chapter 33, verse 1. More of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. So Jeremiah is still in the court of the prison, as in chapter 32, verse 1. And God's the Lord came to him a second time. First time, he bought property. Now the Lord has given him more information. Thus saith the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Notice here the word for after that. This is another refrigerator magnet, by the way. Great verse, though. But we have to keep it in context. I think once we keep it in its context, then we can make application. Certainly, we can call upon God today, and God is ready to reveal things to us. I don't see nothing wrong with seeking the Lord for that. Even James 1:5 says we need to call on God for wisdom. God wants to guide us and direct us. He wants to show us great things through the Scripture. He wants to reveal his character to us. So certainly I see today that we can call on God to show us great and mighty things. The great and mighty things in Jeremiah's day was Israel's future. That's the context, Israel's future restoration. That would be initially the call to Jeremiah to say, here, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do in the future. Because verse 4 says, for thus saith the Lord God, the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which I have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword, they shall come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in anger and fury for all those wickedness. I have hidden my face from the city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. So God says he's going to heal the nation one day. He will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Think about that. God will give them. He reveals a peace and truth. He's going to cause the captivities of Judah and Israel to return and rebuild those places at the first. The new covenant once again shows up in verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned. He's going to forgive their sins. He's going to pardon their iniquities by which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me. So Jeremiah begins by hearing the character of God. Let's go back to verse 2. He's in the court of the prison, and then God calls an call to him first. And he says, thus saith the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. You say, what's it? Well, I think we go back to 32:17. 32:17, it's a long way back, but I think it is God's creation. Remember, Jeremiah said, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And then here, Jeremiah, God responds to Jeremiah. Remember the first time when God responded to Jeremiah? Yes, there is nothing too hard for me. Remember he took this part of that verse? Now he's confirming that I am the creator. So we take the answer to verse 17 and see how God responds to Jeremiah. Yes, there's nothing too hard for me, and I am the one who created it. I created the heavens and the earth by my great power. So I think the it goes all the way back to verse 17. Thus saith the Lord who made it, the heavens and the earth, who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. So God is the creator. So Jeremiah is reminded once again of the creator God. I find it interesting how many times the scripture reminds us of God's creative power. not only in Genesis, but all the way through the Word of God. We tend to forget the goodness and greatness of God until we look around. Just look around. Just look around at what I made. And that reminds us of God and who He is. God again reminded Jeremiah of who He was, stressing both His power and His character as the Lord who made the earth. This emphasizes His covenant-keeping faithfulness to Israel by stating that the Lord is His name. It is the Lord who created the earth. Notice just an interesting word here. He established it. He established that creation. Not only did He create, but He established it. You know what that means? That means to make firm, to ensure its durability. When you establish something, you want to make sure it lasts. So to make it firm and durable. Is the planet fragile? No, it's hardy. I want you to get that idea because it runs counter to the lies that we hear today about the environment. God created this earth to endure as long as He intended it to endure. And we're going to have a time of great agricultural prosperity, environmental prosperity in the kingdom when Christ reigns. Before that time, the tribulation, you're going to have environmental pollution given by God. God's going to pollute the waters. Remember that meter, it comes, pollutes the waters. One third of the fish die in the sea. Remember, God's going to pollute the environment in the tribulation, but then He's going to restore it in the kingdom. Think about it. The planet is not on teetering on the edge. Oh my goodness, if we don't do something about, you know, the environment, the next 10 years, we won't survive. Ah. It's a lie. It's a big lie. And it goes counter to God's creator. He's saying, God, you're weak. What you make is flimsy. God did not make the earth flimsy. It was good when He made it. Now, we do have the problem of the fall. The fall corrupted things. That's why you don't see perfect environment. That's why you see chaos. That's why you see storms. That is because of the fall. Now let's take a look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. What is the creation doing today? Romans 8, let's see. I don't have this in my notes, but notice verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. What caused the creation to be subject to futility? The fall. Remember, it was cursed. The ground was cursed. We could say the environment was cursed in one sense. It was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of that corruption, which is currently, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the creation, and I think ultimately that would be the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth, certainly. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's groaning. It's under futility. It's under bondage. But one day it will be liberated. It'll be free from that corruption. And they'll be in perfect environment. God will create a new heavens and new earth. There's no more need of the sun, moon, and stars. But even in the millennial kingdom, the desert will blossom as a rose, Jeremiah 35, in the land of Israel. God's going to restore. Now, there'll be certain regions of rebellion which no rain will fall in the kingdom. Certain desolate regions, there'll be deserts in the kingdom, but God, in the area where God's people dwell, there'll be prosperity. But even under the curse, there's still areas that are just beautiful. There are areas that are pristine. So the idea, though, that man can finally destroy what God created, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Man may have the capability, you think, with nuclear weapons and a nuclear winter and all that, but God's not going to permit it. God may allow wars. God may allow things to happen, but ultimately, God's promises will be fulfilled. especially with the nation of Israel. They're going to dwell in that land, that literal land. So God created the earth to make it firm, to ensure its durability. He established it. He established it. So it's not, the planet Earth is not fragile, hanging on the brink of destruction. God even created the moon the right distance from the Earth to allow the gravitational pull of the moon and the tide, certain tides. All those are in perfect balance. The distance from the Earth to the Sun, the size of the moon, the size of the Earth, everything, the right amount of oxygen. It's a miracle that we live on this planet where life can prosper. Perfect temperature, perfect environment, as far as other planets. It's the way God intended it. God created it so that man can fill it. When you look at Genesis, you have the first 3 days and the second three. God's creating the earth and he's filling it in the second 3 days. And so there's symmetry between the 6 days of creation. Had a chart, I don't know if it's in Ronald Allen's commentary, but the first 3 days he created the earth, formed it, and then he filled it. And the second 3 days with animals, with plants, and man eventually. Man's God's crowning creation. So he created it for a purpose, to be inhabited. And think about that. For man to live on it. And so we're taking a step back and we think that man's going to destroy it and we're going to therefore hurt our economy and not use the resources that God created. Use those resources. They're there for a reason. God made those resources, I think. And we need to utilize those things for the progress. I certainly don't want to go back into the days 100, 200 years ago, try to live off the land or do all that. That's not a very pleasant thing. All right. Now, look at verse 3. Now he says to Jeremiah, call to me, Jeremiah, call to me. You know, we have that phrase in Romans 10, and a lot of people use it as an evangelistic verse. You get, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall he call on him who is not here? And how shall he, you know, hear who is not believed? Well, calling is something believers do. Believers call to God in prayer. That's used in the scripture quite often for prayer. Once you're a believer, then you can call on God in prayer. So the idea is this is a believer's appeal to the believer to call to God. And God's ready to answer you. He says, I will show you great and mighty things. Mighty means inaccessible. Inaccessible things. Incomprehensible things. Unsearchable. The idea of things that natural man cannot perceive. Obviously, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. But God can reveal those inaccessible things. Those great things, which you do not know at the current time. God, we call this God today illumination, but initially revelation of the Word of God when God revealed those truths to Jeremiah. 1 Corinthians 2:7-11. 1 Corinthians 2:7-11. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery. Remember, a mystery is something hidden but now revealed. And Paul says we're speaking God's wisdom that was hidden in the past. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age had known. They're hidden. They're not aware. That if they had known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I had not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man what man can imagine, the things which God prepared for those who, what, love him. Do you believe that? Now you say, well, that's heaven. Well, wait a second. Look at the following verse. But God hath revealed them to us through his Spirit. Is that present or future? Present. God has revealed presently things that eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor has entered in the heart of man. He's talking about the Word of God. Now, that could be things about the future already in the Scripture, but certainly, I think it's the Word of God. God revealed them to us through his Spirit. It's only by the Spirit we can comprehend the truth of God's Word. That's why when we prepare ourselves for Bible doctrine, we need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. When the Spirit fills us, then we can learn the Bible doctrine. If we're a carnal Christian or an unsaved person, you know, you're not going to learn Bible doctrine as an unsaved person. You may know facts about the Bible, but they're not going to have any personal connection with you in your life. They'll seem dead and distant. But there are certain things that God will communicate to you through his Spirit as the seed goes out when the Word of God is taught. And it hits everyone differently. Think about the Word of God being seed thrown. And hopefully it'll fall on good soil. It'll fall on positive volition. You want the seed to fall on the soil positive volition, not negative volition. And then it won't prosper. For the Spirit searches all things. Notice, God hath revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. God wants to reveal those things to you. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, even grace things, grace truth. Now, God has given us the Holy Spirit to perceive these things. That's why the Word of God is, when you learn Bible doctrine, it's unlike any other subject matter. There's people that can learn calculus or, you know, deep mathematics or, you know, science or whatever, history. And it's because you say that person's brilliant, that person's intelligent, that person's smart. They have IQ, they can perceive it. But you take that same person as an unsaved believer and sit them in doctrinal class, they won't get it. They can might be able to memorize the verse and quote it, but they're not going to get the real implication or meaning unless they have the Holy Spirit. That's why the Word of God is not a pursuit of intellect, it's a pursuit of desire. You want to learn Bible doctrine? It's not a matter of how much you have up here, it's a matter of right here. Now, I'm not trying to separate the heart from the head, but just for illustration purposes, it's desire, because Jesus said, whoever wills, he shall know of the what? Doctrine. That's why you got to long for the truth, desire it. And the Spirit of God said, I want to show you that. Call on me and I will answer you and show you great mighty things which you don't know. I'm ready to reveal that truth to you. I'm ready to illuminate that. And so, we have to realize we need to be in fellowship and seek God's will. And God wants to show us some amazing things. I've been amazed over the years studying the Word of God. And even studying the same thing, I think I know it. But then I learned something new about it. Going back over it, the Scripture is a bottomless well. You know that? We cannot fathom the depths. It's an amazing book. And so, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God. That's why we need to receive the spiritual truths, because God has given us a spirit. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches. Notice this. It's not IQ. Oh, Paul's writing to the epicenter of the philosophical movements of the day, to the intellectual crowd in Corinth. Imagine the philosophies of men. Remember Athens, a nearby neighbor, where you had different philosophers that debated different subjects, and, you know, he was laughed out of town and, you know, mocked. And the wisest of his day rejected the truth. Even Paul says that, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1. We'll look at that here in a minute. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but what the Holy Spirit teaches. He's the teacher. Comparing spiritual things to spiritual. Now, I think the way he teaches is through comparing scripture with scripture. Spiritual truths with spiritual truths. That's one great way to learn doctrine, by comparing scripture. But the natural man, and here we have the psychikos man, the soul man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Notice he doesn't, not that he can't understand facts, but they have no meaning to him. They're foolishness. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because these truths are spiritually discerned. You have to have the Holy Spirit. But he who is spiritual judges all things. He can critique all things. You know, a lot of people say, don't judge me. You can't judge me. Well, there is a time of judgment, by the way. And we can evaluate things properly if we have the mind of Christ and we have the Holy Spirit. Yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For we have known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the scripture. Now, thus the unsaved, the natural man, the spiritual man, and then the carnal one. What about the carnal Christian? They're babes in Christ, they're believers, but he could not speak as to mature, spiritual people. Not mature, but spiritual. Why? You're still carnal. The word here is fleshly. Sarkikos. You're of the flesh. And there's envy, strife, divisions among you. Notice it sins. Carnality. Sins flow out of the carnal condition. And therefore, you're behaving like the unsaved. And therefore, the carnal person is not able, says, notice that. He says, verse 2, I've fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Can't handle it. Try to feed a baby a steak. He'll just choke on the steak. Can't handle it. So he only fed him with milk. That's why so many believers don't advance beyond the basics. They can't handle the depths of God's word. They choke on it. Not certainly because of IQ many times, but because of negative volition. And they don't want to spend the time to learn those things. And it takes time, repetition, faithfulness to hear it again and again and again. And you will perceive it. You will perceive it. You say, I don't understand what he's saying now. Put it in the back burner. And the Holy Spirit will bring it back again. And it'll start to click and connect. You'll get it. That's how you learn Bible doctrine. But if you're negative, react. Just remain a baby sucking your thumb. Remember one pastor said, we live in the day of one big spiritual nursery. So many baby Christians around can't handle. Even the little details of life, they fall apart. They don't have doctrine. Then in Hebrews, by the way, this parallels the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. Those who have, by reasons of use, had their senses trained to discern good and evil. You have norms and standards in the stream of consciousness through doctrine. And so you can use that as a basis to a proper evaluation and to learn more doctrine, by the way. But the problem is, he's trying to teach advanced doctrine concerning the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, we have a lot to say about this doctrine, a lot of doctrinal information to communicate, and hard to explain. It's difficult. Why? Not because of the material necessarily. It's advanced. But the big problem was, you become dull of hearing. You know, that's the problem with so many Christians. They become, oh, I heard that before, and then they're bored with doctrinal teaching, they're bored with the scripture, and it's a bad sign. He says, this time you ought to be teachers. You should be communicating doctrine to others. But you have someone to teach you now the basic ABCs of God. The oracles of God would be those basics in Hebrews 6:1. You have need to have milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. And that's why he says in Hebrews 6, let us go on to maturity. Notice here. And let's see. He says, let's go on to maturity here. Here, right here, verse 1. The word perfection means maturity. Teleos, to reach a goal. Let us go on to maturity here. Let's not be a babe. Let's not remain in a babyhood stage. That's why this warning by the Hebrews 6 is addressed to believers. And I think one of the things that was causing them to remain in that babyhood stage was they were drifting back into legalism, offering sacrifices at the temple, going back into ritual, you know, the feel-good religion, the old-time religion. And that's why they were not advancing. And that's why they were carnal and unable to learn the Word of God. So going back to our passage, God can reveal these truths to us, but we need to be in fellowship. Call unto me and I will answer you. God is going to show you great and mighty things which you do not know. James 1:5 indicates that if we lack wisdom, we need to ask of God. That's careful to keep in the context of mind of this passage, like any other passage. Context is very important. What's the context of this passage, by the way? Anyone? Subject matter. What was James talking about opening up chapter 1? What was the main subject matter? What? Yes. Yes. Tribulation, right? The purpose of trials in a believer's life. Count all joy when you fall into what? Various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. God wants you to give you a second wind. God wants you to stand on your feet even under great difficulty. Let endurance have its complete work. Don't be impatient under testing. You gotta let the process to play itself out because God's perfecting you. He's maturing you through difficulty. But sometimes that you might be spiritually mature. Here's the goal. Where perfect means mature. God's doing this to mature you as a Christian so that you will be complete lacking no Christian virtue. But if you lack wisdom, I really don't know what God's doing through this testing. Give me some scriptural insight. Give me some help. Help me make the right decision maybe in this trial. God's willing to do that. He wants to give you direction. Not like God wants you to leave you totally in the dark. Now, when I say that, that means we may not know what God is doing like Job, but we can know what God wants. Understand the difference. And God will reveal, what do I want from you? You may know not what I'm doing, the big picture idea, but here's what I want you to do. Okay. Give me some insight, God. How do you want me to respond to this? Okay. And then he says, let him ask God. God's willing to give it what? Freely, liberally, without reproach. He's not going to rebuke you. If you're asking really out of desiring to do his will, God's not going to say, well, why are you doing that? God's not going to try to rebuke you for that. And so he says, call unto me. Call unto me. And I will answer you. I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. All right, let's leave it there and think about that verse this week. Meditate on it and apply it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we pray, Lord, that we might call upon you. And many times we try to solve it ourselves, and then when we can't, we call on you. But let us take it to the Lord in prayer first so that we will rest in faith and rest in your ability and your guidance and your strength. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.